Well, we'd like to open the next hour with Brother Jerry's selection of opening hymn. It's hymn number 311. Hymn number 311. Brother Darcy Andrus to give the opening prayer. Brother Jerry's service. Brother Darcy.
Our gracious, kind, all-wise, loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be Thy name. Dear Father, we do thank Thee for the privilege we have of gathering here at this time to consider Thy Word, to appreciate more fully the lessons that are necessary to our development in Christ-likeness. Father, we pray that Thou will be with us in this hour, that we can receive of the words that Thou will provide through Thy servant, Brother Jerry. We ask that Thou will bless his tongue and bless our ears, that we can appreciate the lessons. Father, we do thank Thee for the knowledge of the truth, for the privilege we have of sharing one with another. We pray that Thou will continue with us now and be with us in this hour, and we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Darcy. And I have the topic for the hour, Brother Jerry's service. It is dreams and visions. Dreams and visions. And there's a handout, too. I'll be heading around with that. So, the Lord bless you, Brother Jerry.
Well, thank you, Brother Peter, and Sister Sharon and I are delighted to be with you this weekend, and we also bring you love and greetings from the Portland Ecclesia. Both the Sunday meeting and our Thursday night Volume 5 study also wanted to have their special love conveyed to you here in Seattle. Something else was announcement or message, but we'll think of that. Our convention programs are on the back table, incidentally, and take a look at those for August. Dreams and visions. You know, brethren, there's a difference between a dream and a vision. I'd like to... incidentally, the handout that's being passed around We will not be making so much specific reference to this. This is sort of some background material comparing some lives, family lines and family trees, and how some lives overlapped one with another, which may have some general reference to our lesson. But so it's not necessary to follow it specifically. But in terms of dreams and visions, I'd like to turn to Jeremiah 23, verses 25 to 29. It reads, "And I have heard what the prophet said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man's neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream." But then he goes on, "And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" You know, dreams may be a bit of vapor that disappears, or it might be something true and of substance. But the difference between a vision and a dream is the word of God. John the Revelator had visions, but he had the word of God. Daniel had visions and was able to interpret dreams because he had the word of God. Without that, a dream is a dream. But there were some dreams that matured into visions. And so we would like to consider the life of Joseph, another dreamer of dreams. The life of Joseph is one of the most detailed and profound stories recorded in the Old Testament. It is found in 14 chapters covering Genesis 37 through chapter 50. Brethren, I'm not capable of painting the full picture of his life. Brother Robert Seclemian was a master biographer who could tell it with the warmth of a father to a child. I wish he was here today to tell the story. Nevertheless, we will recall a few lessons from his life. Joseph was the firstborn and favorite son of his coveted wife, Rachel. He was the last of Jacob's children born in Mesopotamia. Only Benjamin was born in Canaan. We read in Genesis 37, 2 through 4. "These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding his flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him." Now Joseph had two dreams. One was of sheaves of grain, and the other of the sun, moon, and stars. The telling of these made the hearts of his brothers only more bitter and vengeful, as we read in verses 13 through 17. And Israel said to Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them." And he said to him, "Here am I." And he said to him, "Go, I pray thee, see whether it is be well with thy brethren, and well with their flocks, and bring me word again." So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What seekest thou?" And he said, "I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks." And the man said, "They are departed thence, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan." And Joseph went after his brethren and found them at Dothan. Perhaps we didn't remember that Shechem was where Joshua gathered all Israel together in Joshua 24:1. There we read, he read the Mosaic law to a wayward people. But Joseph's brothers are not to be found feeding their flocks here. A stranger tells him they had moved on to Dothan, a rich and fertile valley of their own choosing. Here Joseph finds his brothers, but they are even more envious and bitter now toward him. You know the story that follows. They conspire to kill him. Reuben intervenes to put him into a pit. His pleading from the pit fall on deaf ears, as they would later recall in Genesis 42:21. The other brothers note a caravan of Ishmaelites passing by. They were tribal families of Abraham's son from Hagar. Next came Midianites, the tribal families from Abraham's son Midian, from Keturah, that is, as well as Ishmaelite traders. And so it was at 17 years of age, he had not reached the age of bringing a greater price than 20 pieces of silver as a young slave. A full price of a slave was 30 pieces of silver. Leviticus 27, verse 5. So the brothers would not have Joseph's blood on their own hands. They turn this matter over to others, to Gentiles. Yet his father received the report of his son's death, though yet he lived, as if resurrected from the pit. Joseph's story continues in chapter 39. He finds his stewardship in the house of Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh. His stewardship expanded as he proved his trustworthiness. Here his master's wife attempted to seduce him. His steadfast fidelity to the principles of his family heritage only angered her more. He answered his responsibility in this way: "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Not only was his stewardship at stake, but his loyalty to God was at stake. Nevertheless, he was accused of the very temptations of which he resisted and repelled. So, falsely accused and without a fair trial, Joseph enters the prison of Pharaoh without even challenging his accusers and false witnesses. Now in prison, he continues his noble behavior. The keeper of the prison entrusts Joseph with the duties of this bondage all the days of his confinement. Chapter 40 records the next set of dreams connected with Joseph. But now, he is more than a dreamer. Something has changed. He is now an interpreter of dreams. Two stewards of Pharaoh had also been imprisoned. They each had a dream and came to Joseph and said, "We had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." This is as if to say there was one dream of which each person had half the story, of which both made the whole. You know the account. The cupbearer dreamed of a vine with three branches bringing forth ripe grapes. The baker of bread dreamed three baskets of which the birds did eat. Joseph's integrity is shown when he says, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" Genesis 40, verse 8. Joseph has progressed from dreams to visions, and he reveals God and his word as the interpreter. It is the same principle on which Daniel used. He deferred to God as the interpreter, and him being only the revealer and the mouthpiece. Armed with this conviction, he reveals that within 3 days the cupbearer will be delivered, but the bread maker will die, and the birds will eat his flesh. The only thing Joseph asks is that his loyalty will be explained to Pharaoh. But a hasty deliverance was not in the plans of one greater than Pharaoh, who still looked after Joseph. Chapter 41 records that it was 2 full years, and probably into the 3rd year afterwards, that Pharaoh dreamed his own set of dreams. These were also 2 dreams. Like Daniel, none of the magicians of Egypt could interpret or quiet Pharaoh for giving him a reason. Only now does the delivered cupbearer recall his own experiences and promote Joseph. And so Joseph is brought from the prison, and again he denies his own ability to interpret them, but says, "God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." Now Pharaoh tells his 2 dreams, one of 7 lean and 7 fat cows, the other of 7 full heads of grain and 7 withered heads of grain. Again, Joseph identifies the dream of Pharaoh as being one dream with 2 parts of 1 theme. Genesis 41:25. Joseph showed there were to follow 7 years of plenty followed by 7 of famine. Joseph makes this disclosure when he was 30 years of age. Upon the revelation, he is promoted to the most advanced station of the kingdom, next to Pharaoh himself. No longer a prison slave, but a vizier of the very throne of Egypt. "Only on the throne will I be greater than thou," says Pharaoh in verse 40. His supervision of the granaries assembled a sufficiency and abundance for all the future needs of the people. In the second 7 years, when the famished people came to the great dispenser of food, Joseph opened all the storehouses. There was at first sold for money, land, and cattle. So at the end of 7 years of famine, all the people were well fed and content, while the rights of the land were now returned to the hands of the throne. Chapter 47, 14 to 20. The events touching the brothers and family of Joseph in this time are full of pathos and passion beyond words alone. One can only picture before our mental vision the feelings and thoughts that marked each step. The 7 years of plenty are past. 2 years of famine have come. Jacob hears of food in Egypt, not knowing it was provided by his very favorite son. And so he sends his other sons to buy food for the famine in Canaan. The brothers come to the vizier of Egypt with great reverence. But was it feigned or was it genuine? That was the question. Would they have any remorse for their past actions? Joseph must know before he could reveal his great compassion for them. It had been 23 years since he had seen them. He was now 40, and his brothers did not recognize this great benefactor. You know the story of chapter 42, how Joseph accused them of being spies and to hold Simeon in prison while they returned to bring the youngest Benjamin. It was a great test to observe their response. If they would seek to save their own necks, whether they would also gladly sacrifice Simeon. But they passed this test. They knew not that Joseph understood their Hebrew conference of confessing their own past sins, but he did. Then Joseph returned their money in their bags of grain. Would they hide the good fortune for self means? No, they declared the matter. And when they were compelled by the drought to return to Egypt, they came with Benjamin as agreed. They also brought double money, the past and the new. In the second meeting of chapter 43, Joseph prepares a banquet for them. Simeon is restored, and all 11 fearfully attend the feast and confess the refund in their sacks. The occasion was even more stressed because the seating was according to their age, and Benjamin was served 5 times more than the others. All the time, Joseph yearned within himself, desiring to embrace his brothers. But he restrained himself to see if jealousy and rank was still in their hearts. So he prepared the final test. He sent them all homeward with sacks of grain again, with their money in the sacks of each, but with his own royal silver cup is placed in Benjamin's sack. Now in chapter 44, it was arranged that Joseph's stewards overtake them and discover the money and the cup. Benjamin appears to be guilty of a great crime against the very throne of Egypt. The brothers have the opportunity to abandon him and vindicate themselves. It was Judah who conspired to betray and sell his half-brother 23 years before. But now it was Judah who makes a great plea for his younger brother, who his father so greatly favored. And finally, Judah offers himself instead of his brother. Genesis 44:33-34. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see evil that shall come on my father? Judah offers himself in exchange as a sin offering for Benjamin's apparent sin. It may be noticed that in this last phrase, it's very telling in the Hebrew. Lest peradventure I see evil that shall come on my father. This last phrase is quoted verbatim by Esther, Queen Esther, when she pleads for Israel before King Ahasuerus, and she changes only the last word of the Hebrew from my father to my kindred. It's translated slightly different in the English, but the Hebrew is verbatim, except my father to my kindred. Esther is pleading for her kindred in Esther 8, verse 6, and may have recalled the very words of Judah pleading for his family. But if Judah had faltered here, he would have brought evil to more than his father, but also to his kindred and all future generations. But here in Egypt, confession and contrition were complete. Judah could no longer bring this grief upon Jacob as he had with Joseph. The words are too much to bear silently. Passion and love well up in Joseph's heart. He wept aloud and says, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold in Egypt, unto Egypt. After composing himself, he adds in chapter 45, verse 5, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and he kissed all his brethren. And thereafter he tells them to bring our father. Notice the form of these words. He didn't say, bring your father, bring our father. I am your brother. This is our father. Bring him. And he gives them some of the choicest land. And so Jacob came with 70 family members and flocks and herds. Jacob lived the last 17 years of his life in Egypt and died at 147 years old. You will notice this on one side of your handout and the parallel lives of Joseph and Jacob and their forefathers. The last 17 years of Jacob's life was in Egypt with his son. Just as he had shared the first 17 years of his life with his son. And then thought that he was lost. And the Lord restored those 17 years before he died. There is a wonderful balancing of accounts in losses and in restoration. And the first 17 are exchanged for the last. Now Jacob commanded that his bones be returned to the land of promise in Hebron. Joseph saw the faith in this gesture and commanded the same be done for his own bones. And so the bones of Joseph were also carried out of Egypt with Moses 215 years later, as is recorded in Exodus 13, verse 19. Well, brethren, this is the story of Joseph. It is full of compassion and symbolism. The New Testament writers open to us the shadows and allegories of other men like Melchizedek and Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Isaac, Moses, Aaron. Yet Joseph is not explained in the New Testament. He is mentioned in Stephen's testimony in Acts 7, verse 13, and also mentioned in Hebrews 11 among the ancient worthy ones, only in respect to commanding his bones to be returned to Canaan as an act of faith. And so perhaps the Holy Spirit has left us to search out the meaning and to search our hearts for some deeper meaning. Brother Russell gives us some wonderful direction in this lesson, and we can fill in portions that are consistent with the great plan of the ages. Let us first notice that Jesus was the Heavenly Father's most beloved and first begotten Son. The Father said, "I will send my Son to seek his brethren and the sheep." Like Joseph, Jesus came first to his brethren, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But they were not abiding at Shechem, in the shelter of the appointed place for covenant instructions. They had moved to the more material and self-serving area of Dotham, meaning two cisterns, to the place of material prosperity, which had changed the focus of the children of Israel. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, but they received him not. Their pride and jealousy blinded them to the Messiah, their deliverer and benefactor. Like the brothers, Israel rejected him, but did not want his blood on their own hands. So they turned him over to the Romans for their vile deed. Joseph's anguish of soul from the pit and Jesus' strong cryings and tears in his hour of trial, Hebrews 5, verse 7, were not in fear for self, but in supplication, in pleading for the children of Israel, the brothers. The trials and affliction they each endured were accepted without complaint. But they shared tears with their brothers. Like Joseph, who was delivered to the Midianites, Jesus was handed to the Roman Gentiles for his death. Joseph's bloody robe was delivered to their father. Jesus' death was accepted as a fact by the Almighty Father, while soldiers parted and bartered his garments. The lives and stories might have ended here. Jesus gave his life once as the ransom. Joseph and Jesus gave their lives in a single day when betrayed of their brethren. But there is more. Brethren, it is the story of the sin offering. And we think this is the rest of the lesson from Joseph. There could be no restitution, deliverance, recovery of Joseph's brethren without some further suffering, sacrifices, and experiences of Joseph. He chose to endure more extended suffering, misrepresentation, imprisonment for the great cause and prospect of ultimately serving the great Pharaoh of Egypt. And he did this willingly. If he denied the faith, or bitterly fought his tormentors, or sought escape, he would never have been seated second on the throne. so it was with Jesus. He was falsely accused of blasphemy, the very issue he resisted before in the wilderness from Satan, who accused him. Who tempted him. And Satan also tempted his accusers before his death with the same accusation of blasphemy, or to use his powers to deliver himself from either hunger or from the cross. But he would not. Joseph was faithful in service during his years in prison. Jesus also tenderly cared for and healed the weak and afflicted around him. Not because this was final restitution for them, but because it was practice and training for the greater deliverance of all mankind. It was Joseph's interpretation of the butler and baker dream that eventually won him release. We were told that it was two parts of one dream. This may be difficult to understand, but it had been suggested that the bread and the cup were also parts of Jesus' sacrifice. The 3 days may possibly be seen as the 3 years following his baptism, or perhaps the three parts of 3 days in the tomb. Yet the sufferings found in the cup will yield a future life and service. But his faithful sacrifice of his perfect flesh, the broken bread, will not be restored to himself. The world will partake of the justifying bread of life like those birds. But it will mean Jesus' death. But Jesus does not live again with this broken body, nor take it back for himself. His mission in that perfect flesh was finished as the baker of bread. However, the cup of the sin offering will result in a future life and service in the king's house. So the baker of bread died, and the cupbearer lived. So it was with Jesus' death and resurrection. Yet Joseph was forgotten for 2 more full years and only delivered in the 3rd. Jesus' body members will also be fully delivered in the 3rd day. Joseph's deliverance is acquired by a correct interpretation of another 2-part dream. The dreams regarded the prosperity and famine with fruit of the earth and life of flesh, the corn and the cows. These represent the life resources of any society . Or Pharaoh's dream may also indicate the symbols of bread and blood as extensions of the same 2 dreams back in the prison. In any case, Joseph saw in these 7 years of plenty a provision for all that was needed and more. This was followed by 7 years of famine. Really, it was a famine in everyone's own land, but not if they came to the throne for supplies. And that is the way it is in the kingdom. the dearth and the poverty of 6,000 years, will have plenty in the provision of the kingdom blessings. At the throne, there was plenty of food. We cannot avoid the thought that Joseph was just 30 years of age when he gave the interpretation. Joseph administered the next 7 years with his favor. So Jesus was just 30 years of age at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy of favor to Israel that ended the 70 weeks. Jesus was 30 years old at the beginning of 7 years to follow. The next 7 years were exclusive favor to Israel, followed by a dearth that led to the destruction of Jerusalem and scattering the people of the covenant. Think about it. These wonderful parallels, perhaps hidden in those providences on Joseph so many years before. But the greater picture is the gospel age, corresponding to the first 7 years of plenty. The true church was gathering and storing the fruits of character and learning. All that was necessary for knowledge and character was sufficient for each generation. These storehouses will be opened during the kingdom age, when their own provisions will have been depleted and they must look to the king's provision. Mankind will then return from the desolation of 6,000 years with no provision of their own. They will need to look to the storehouses of the appointed royal representatives, the Prince of Peace, the Christ. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Isaiah 9, verse 7. Like Joseph, all the land will be acknowledged as belonging to the royal throne. No more will man profit at his neighbor's expense and exploiting his neighbor. But how was it that Joseph could be so generous and merciful toward his brothers, picturing all Israel? Would he not be justified to hold them accountable to the last degree for their past deeds? There are two things we observe here. First, Joseph had learned by hard experience what it means to suffer oppression, as well as trust, and finally, deliverance and release. He was not interested in vengeance alone. He knew what it was to suffer and had learned how to relieve suffering. Secondly, this leads a second point to the idea that he was interested in restoring his brothers, not only materially, but especially morally. His tests upon the brethren were not only to satisfy himself about their state of mind, it was to lead them to repentance and to contrition and to gratitude. Yes, he did seek to know, but in this process, they also learned to turn the corner in their lives. They were led to face their guilt and how to appreciate and accept mercy. This is the point that Apostle Paul makes in Romans 11, verse 31, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. So all Israel will be saved. though Joseph showed special favor and his brothers were given the best of the land, he was not short in compassion for all the rest of Egypt. Joseph also cared for their nourishment and their food and their livelihood. While Israel was given the best of the land, just so Israel will have a special place in the millennial kingdom, yet favor will extend to the very ends of the earth. Brethren, think how this story would have ended if the blood of Joseph had ended in the pit. Think how the destiny of mankind, if beyond his cross in the grave, there was no qualified mediator to recover the race from the effects of sin. But Jesus rose from the pit of death to redeem the human race. This is the sin offering. It first pays the ransom, and then it recovers the weak and the undone. It is a voluntary consecration unto death, a willingness to endure the necessary experiences of a fallen race, to share with them their sufferings, to give up personal ambitions and glory in this life. Joseph was not exalted to the throne until his suffering was complete. We accept that the blood of the ransom is necessary to remove the penalty of sin. But it is quite another matter to remove the effects of sin. Without the ransom, there would be no rehabilitation program. But without the rehabilitation program, the ransom could only guarantee mankind a new trial, but not a new heart. The sin offering will give them a new heart, as it gave to Judah. The work of the kingdom will change hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. There are two parts to Jesus' sacrifice: the ransom price, and secondly, the experience necessary to qualify the mediator. The work of the sin offering is to provide a committed and qualified priesthood. Jesus' life, offered in painful drops for 3.5 years, will be used to take away the effects of sin in mankind. It has taken 2,000 years to demonstrate the same loyalty for his body members. In due course, Judah and the brothers also learned and shared the lessons of the sin offering. Joseph was one among his brothers to represent their needs as well as the needs of Egypt. So the body of Christ is drawn from Jews and Gentiles. They provide this evidence of commitment and qualification for the priesthood of mankind. You will recall that on the Day of Atonement, Aaron brought the bullock, but the goats came from the camp, not from Aaron's flocks. The church are the people's sin offering. We represent a small sampling of humanity committed to restoring of the remainder of humanity. Because Pharaoh saw that what Joseph could become, he trusted Joseph's brethren that they also could become more than aliens and strangers. And so God has first accepted Jesus' sacrifice and then we as his brethren. It is true that later there arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, but that is another picture and another story. In this lesson, Pharaoh pictures the Heavenly Father, the sovereign of the universe. Joseph pictures Jesus, and he, with his Gentile wife, picture the Christ, head and body. There are perhaps multiple layers and aspects to this picture, and not all of them are consistent one with another, but all of them tell something of the grand plan of the ages. So the God of heaven will give to the Christ the work of bringing mankind back to the inheritance of Eden. The whole process of administration will be entrusted to the mediator. Another picture may be that the 10 brothers could picture natural Israel, who will look on him whom they pierced and have their blindness removed along with their own tears. Then there is that young Benjamin, who did not share his brother's denial and was given a portion above his brothers. So the great company will be specially loved and serve the natural and the spiritual seed. The church are not qualified to offer the blood merit that cancels Adam's penalty, but we are permitted to share in offering our lives for the cause of restoring the redeemed race. This is what Paul meant when he said, "We are baptized for the dead, and I die daily." He was not merely telling of his personal anguish. He was telling us of the great cause for which he was willing to give and yield his life, life itself. We cannot give this testimony without being tried, denied, and without suffering some indignities, or while guarding and indulging the flesh and indulging mammon. Brethren, when finished, your sacrifice will be a little like Joseph's and a lot like Jesus. There will be some persecution for righteousness, not only for your own mistakes, of which we have plenty. There will be self-denials and some temporal difficulties. There will be a laying down of life's energies for those walking the same way. But the servant is not greater than his Lord. Ours is not a second or a different offering. Since we are bought with a price, we are not our own. It is his life that flows in us, and he offers us as he will. Like Paul, he also shows us what great things we must suffer for his name's sake. Later, Paul would say in 2 Timothy 2:10 through 12, "I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." Paul referred to the purpose of our training experience in offering our lives in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comfort us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation." How full of meaning is that expression of the consolation? Brethren, only what we learn now will we be able to give then. It is a rule that the one who offers must feel the situation of the beneficiary. This is the meaning of Hebrews 4:15 and Hebrews 5:2. For a compassionate high priest. How could a high priest not be compassionate? But for now, the reconciliation to come from the sin offering awaits the complete death of the testator. Now the whole world still groans and travails and hungers, waiting for the deliverance of Christ's body members. What an incentive for faithful endurance. When the sin offering is complete, the canceling of guilt will be made, and then the cleansing from sin can begin. Hebrews 10:16-18. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And so Paul finally adds in Hebrews 13:13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually. In summary, brethren, as shadowed by Joseph and seen in the reality of Jesus, the sin offering class must experience the denying of earthly hopes and compensation, and ultimately of human life itself. In doing this, they will be able to bring these very things to the human family. For like Joseph, only he who has truly known loss truly knows how to give. So now the dreams of men of old become your visions, because you have the Word of God. Blessed are your eyes, for they see.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. We all love that story of Joseph. And very interesting having the sin offering portions, both our Lord and us, brought into it as well. Very well done. Thank you. One more thing I'd like to share before the hymn is that Sister-in-law and I, sometimes we get a little incensed at the injustice and insanity of the world. And we start to go down this road, one of us says to the other, it won't be that way when Joseph's in charge. And that helps. At least it helps us. So we'd like to close with, the singing of hymn number 219, Render Thanks to God.
Thank you.
Father in heaven, we do thank thee for the grand lessons and pictures and prototypes, dreams and visions that accompany thy holy word and this grand plan. Keep us humble and teachable. Bless our fellowship at this convention and the further services, that we may grow in grace and truth. We humbly ask and thank and praise thee in Jesus' precious name. Amen.